There are two scripture readings this evening. We turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6, and then we'll turn to Romans, chapter 2. So first of all, Luke, chapter 6, and here we'll read beginning with verse 27. Here Jesus is speaking, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smites thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asks of thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye measure withal, it shall be measured to you again." And then we turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and here we'll read the first 16 verses together. "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness, and forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that works good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Based on these two passages of Scripture and many others we find in the Canons of Dort, Article 4, page 107, the summary of God's universal goodness to the human race and the effect that that has on us. So Head 3-4, Article 4, page 107. There remain, however, in man, since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, whereby he retains some knowledge of God, of natural things, and of the differences between good and evil, and discovers some regard for virtue, good order in society, and for maintaining an orderly external deportment, that means behavior. But so far is this light of nature from being sufficient to bring him to a saving knowledge of God and to true conversion, that he is incapable of using it aright, even in things natural and civil. No further. This light, such as it is, man in various ways renders wholly polluted and holds it in unrighteousness, by doing which he becomes inexcusable before God. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 287, Thy Spirit, O Lord, makes life to abound. Beloved congregation of the Lord, last time we saw that God considers every single word, motive, thought, and act of yours to be only evil continually, unless and until He renews you through His Holy Spirit. And it was shown to you from the Scriptures that this is what God thinks. But there are these nagging doubts and questions in our minds. For as we hear this devastating appraisal from God, our minds come up with a whole long list of examples that seem to contradict this appraisal and prove that there is something good in the human race after all, and in our own hearts. And we think, yeah, but what about that unbelieving person who loves his family and sacrificially provides for them? When you see that dad holding his little one and giving her a hug and a kiss, you mean to tell me that's not love and that's not good? What about that honest, hard-working person who's a better neighbor or employee than some church people? Last time I listed for you a number of news stories that prove the point that the human race is wicked, corrupt, and ruined. But this time I would like to list a couple of stories from the past week that seem to prove the opposite. There was a fire in Highwood that destroyed the homes of several people, and some of these families had no insurance and have lost not just their homes, but pretty much every earthly possession they have. And the talk show I listened to while driving interviewed a realtor who was appealing to some of the public to help them get started again. And, well, some just called in and said, well, it's their own foolish fault for not having insurance. Others made generous donations. Now, I have no idea of the religious convictions or lack thereof of the people doing these things. People who do not believe in God also sometimes generously donate to disaster relief. Is this not good? We certainly think so. Does God think so? Once while doing an adult Bible study in our Calgary church, we were discussing heaven and hell, and one man brought up the example of a friend and neighbor of his who's a policeman. The man has no use whatsoever for any religion. This man is marked by integrity and honesty. He goes to work every day, he risks his life, and he says he simply wants to do it to make his community a better place. And the man who brought it up said, I know this is what the Word of God says, but I look at the life of this man, and I sometimes can't connect the two. Another example. This week the U.S. confirmed the death of a man named Warren Weinstein. He spent his whole life working for U.S. Peace Corps and USAID. He was taken hostage by terrorists, and he died when those terrorists were bombed by drone. His family wrote this in their press release, and I quote, he spent his whole life trying to make other people's lives better, end quote. Is that not good? We think so. Does God? You see, these nagging whispers echo And if God considers that sin, is there something wrong with God? Is He too strict? Do you see how the human heart whispers its objections to God's truth? And some Arminians even believed back when the canons were written that God comes and brings the gospel to those communities or people whose relatively good lives earn them the opportunity, not salvation, but the opportunity to hear the gospel. We need to see tonight that as we consider all these stories and many more that you can think of, that as with everything, we as sinners turn it upside down. We take credit ourselves for things done by God in His goodness, and we shove the blame belonging to us onto God. And therefore, we sin against the Lord. And this cannot be pleasing in His sight, and the Lord needs to correct us. The Lord needs to give us spiritual understanding and show us His ways. And so our theme then will be God's generous common goodness towards fallen man. We need to see the expressions of this goodness, the abuse of this goodness, and the purpose of this goodness. Now, our forefathers' congregation were not pessimistic, sour men who were too strict and too narrow-minded to be fair, nor were they blind to what's going on in the world around us. They met the same kinds of people you met. They lived in the same kind of world in which we live. And the Bible itself does not ignore or pretend not to notice these things either. God is not just cherry-picking the examples that prove His point and then ignoring the rest. God tells us the entire story. The Bible openly admits that there are things, good things, to be seen in sinful people in this world. You can notice good things even in cultures where there are no converted people. We will look at the various examples from the Bible where God says so. And someone may say, well, now I'm completely confused. Last time we saw from Romans 3 that God says there are none that do good. No, not one. And this time we hear that good things can be seen in unconverted people. Now, you can't have it both ways. Which is it, Pastor? The truth that solves the puzzle is simply this. When you see something in an unconverted person or culture where there is some aspect of good to it, then what you see is God at work. You see God the Holy Spirit who works in the entire human race in general. Some call this common grace. You'll notice that our article in the canons doesn't do that. I prefer to call it God's universal goodness beaming onto and even sometimes into us. But whatever you call it, the Holy Spirit works in all of creation and in the entire human race too. And the goodness that we notice is all entirely His work. And before asking what we do with this goodness of God as the human race or why God shows us this goodness, first we need to recognize that it is there. Let me remind you of the words we read from the canons. There remain, however, in man since the fall, the glimmerings of natural light, resulting in some knowledge of God, some awareness of the difference between good and evil, some attention even to self-control and to order in the world. When you hear that word glimmerings, think of a sunset. The sun's dipped below the mountains, but for a half hour still, there's bits and pieces of light floating in the air. John Calvin compares it to the flash of lightning in a stormy forest in the dark of night. You could also translate this word as residue. Think you've had your warm meal, you're carrying the plates to the counter, and you can see on that plate a bit of gravy and a couple little fragments of spinach still sticking. There are glimmerings of the light. There's residue of God who created us in His image, good. And we can say more, these glimmerings, this residue, is because of the continual goodness of God and because of the continual work of the Holy Spirit in the entire human race. And we can divide this work of God into several categories. In the first place, God expresses His goodness to the human race by restraining our sin. Think of the reins that hold on to a plunging horse. Think of the brake that keeps the loaded semi from going totally out of control down a steep slope. Yes, we believe that the Bible teaches total depravity. That means every part of who we are, also our will, our ability to choose, has been corrupted and polluted by sin. And yet we do not believe in complete depravity. What we mean by that is this. We do not believe that every person is as bad or he or she could become. Not every person carries out every evil imagination of his heart. Not every person is a Hitler or a Stalin. Why aren't we all like that? Because God puts the brakes on that sin. In this world, in hell, those brakes are gone. Let's turn again to Genesis 6. Last time we saw from this passage that God says that every thought of the imagination of our heart is only evil continually. And left to ourselves, that is true. Now we need to notice another important truth from the very same chapter. Notice verse 3. And here the Lord says something about His activity in this world. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. So here we have the whole human race, except believing Noah and his family. And yet it says God's Spirit is striving in man. You could translate that word, contending, fighting. This is not saving grace. For as we will see later on in the weeks to come, God's Holy Spirit gives saving grace and changes every heart that He wants to the second He wants to. Now this is restraining grace. This is God putting the brakes on sin. God not allowing the human race to live out its evil as much as it would like to. Another example. Do you remember the time the king named Abimelech tried to take Sarah, the wife of Abraham, in Genesis 20? God comes to him in a dream and he says, "Abimelech, you're a dead man because you just took another man's wife." And Abimelech gives Sarah back. God keeps Abimelech from that sin. And that doesn't mean he restrains sin in every person to the same amount, to the same degree. But God is at work restraining sin in this world. What a gift of God! But another way God expresses His goodness is by restraining His own righteous wrath against sin. Sin deserves instant hell. And God, in great long-suffering and forbearance, does not give it. Nor does God give the punishment cultures deserve and individuals deserve immediately. Our culture murders its unborn children. It's promiscuous, violates the Lord's Day, curses, swears, steals, lies, embraces false idolatrous religions, condemns biblical standards of holiness, and God does not immediately send His plagues or pour out His full fury. Romans 9 describes it like this. God, in great long-suffering, endures the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And God does this in part by restraining sin, in part by ensuring that there are often immediate consequences to sin. If you cheat, you're probably going to get caught. If you lie, people stop taking you seriously. If you commit adultery, you can lose your marriage and your family. And these containments, these consequences cage us and put us behind bars and keep us from doing everything we'd like to do. A survey was once done anonymously of a large number of people, and they were asked, if you knew you could commit adultery and no one would ever find out, would you do it? And 90% said yes. The same questions were asked about stealing and even about murder, and about 60% of people said, if I knew that I could kill a certain person and no one would ever find out, I would do it. God, by having consequences, puts the brakes on. Another way God shows His goodness to our fallen human race is by limiting even His own curse in this present world. Sin destroys everything, the mind, the body, the heart, relationships, the very ground we walk on. And yet not as much as it could if God left us totally to ourselves. Yes, there are thorns and thistles in this world, but there are also food-bearing plants. The animals themselves have become ferocious predators to picture the savagery that we as the lords of creation have produced in this world. But most of them are afraid of us rather than attacking us. Genesis 9 and verse 22. After Noah comes out of the ark, it's by the way the mercy of God that Tyrannosaurus Rex no longer roams this world. Genesis 9 and verse... I have the wrong chapter here. Yes, Genesis 9 verse 2, not 22. Genesis 9 verse 2. God says this, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the air that moves upon the earth, and the fish of the sea." Can you imagine what it would be like if every dog, coyote, cougar, bear, and wolf immediately attacked every human being it saw? If every horse tried to kick to pieces every human being that comes close? This fear that God has placed in the animal kingdom holds back the full destructive effects of His curse. What would life be in this world if that was not true? And another category of God expressing His universal goodness to the fallen human race is that He makes His creation teem with gifts of His goodness. He gives people talents, gifts and opportunities and abilities. And He stirs them up to pursue and use those gifts. Unconverted people sometimes also write music worth listening to and literature worth reading. Now please, young man, don't go home and say, "Pastor says I should listen to raunchy rap and everything else." That's not what I said. I said, sometimes unconverted people can produce some things that are worth listening to. Otherwise, you better not play most of the songs in the books when you learn piano lessons. Yes, it has to be filtered and screened. And yet it's there. Why? Because of God's work. And being busy, having to make ends meet, keeps people from some of the sins that would otherwise cause them to self-destruct totally immediately. Unbelieving people can pursue science and arts and ways to make this country a better place. And if you read Genesis 4, it's the unbelieving descendants of Cain who were first to make musical instruments, the first to work with metal, and the first to build a city. People can pursue athletics and show amazing self-discipline and accomplishment. And yes, those efforts are mixed with sin, wrong motives. People are ignoring the very God who gave them these things, and therefore they sin with them continually. And yet God, by giving them, keeps this world and country from being as bad as it would be. And we see God also showering all of creation with good things. He gives us seasons. Springtime and fall follow. We see the green starting to creep out over the fields. And that's the goodness of God, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. To quote Psalm 104, "God gives fallen man plants for his food, wine to gladden his heart, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart." Yes, God is this generous to fallen man. Listen to these verses from Acts 14. "Nevertheless, God left not himself without witness, doing good, giving rain to you from heaven, and fruitful seasons, even," it says, "filling your hearts with food and gladness." God gives a measure of joy to unconverted people because He is good. Reminds me of a letter I saw to the editor in the newspaper some years ago, and he was an atheist, and it was during Thanksgiving, and he said, "You know, this time of year I just get this overwhelming urge to say thank you to somebody." That's God's work. Our Lord Jesus says it like this. We read it. "God sends His rain on the just and the unjust. He makes His sun shine on the good and the evil." Good meaning His own converted people. And God also works through His Holy Spirit to stir people up to do things that in some ways He calls right. For example, let's look at an example. 2 Kings 10 and verse 30. 2 Kings 10 and verse 30. We're talking here about King Jehu, whom God raises up to deal with wicked King Ahab. Jehu is told by God what he needs to do to the house of Ahab and to express the Lord's judgments. And Jehu does listen in some ways. And notice what God says about him in 2 Kings 10, verse 30. "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in my eyes, and has done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. And yet the next verse goes on to say, Jehu ignores God. He doesn't follow God with all his heart. He still leads Israel in the idolatrous worship of the golden calf. And yet God says to him, you got it right when it came to how you dealt with Ahab. Now yes, Jehu did this for selfish motives so that he could be king. And yes, on the day of judgment, God will say to Jehu, and you abused every good thing I gave you. You didn't listen to me. And yet outwardly, in a limited sense in this present world, God says to Jehu, you did well. But God doesn't just do this in Jehu's. And he doesn't always just do this directly through a prophet. God also gives every person in this world a conscience. That's why we read Romans 2. And people do have that nagging voice on the inside that says, this is right and that is wrong. And their conscience will praise them for getting it right, and it'll condemn them for getting it wrong. And yes, that conscience is warped. It is incomplete and it's often misinformed. But at times, people still have a conscience, and at times they listen to what it says. You'll find unconverted people praising honesty and working hard and telling the truth and talking about doing the right thing. You also will find unconverted people against bullying and abuse. That is the work of God's Holy Spirit. What a hell this would be if conscience no longer existed, if God no longer prompted and wrote some form of law on the hearts of men that had an outward positive effect on families and nations. And Jesus also speaks of this. He speaks of sinners doing good to those who do good to you. He calls that the love of sinners. Unconverted people love their children and spouses. Yes, that is limited love. Yes, it is sinful love. Yet it is the love and goodness of sinners that's polluted with all kinds of stuff mixed and added to it. But Jesus does call it love and goodness. And in quoting this, he's telling his disciples that he calls them to a higher love, and that as sinners, we have no right to call our love love in and of and by itself, because he has created us for the higher love of God and the goodness of God, to do good to those who treat you wrongfully and to love those who hate you. And yet God does give some measure of natural affection to sinners. Without that gift of God, we would have no natural affection at all. We would be like big trout turning around to eat their own little trout. Romans 1 says, even left to ourselves, we have no natural affection at all. But God gives us what we do not have. He makes this world somewhat livable, and he leaves a witness to himself. What would life in this world be if this were not true? And God can also give to some unconverted people some lasting influences of his Holy Spirit that do not lead to true conversion. Think of the parable of the sower. People who immediately receive the word with joy, but then persecution and trouble comes and they abandon it. But it does have some effect on them. Or Hebrews 6 and 10 speak of people who are even enlightened by the Holy Spirit and taste something of the power of the word of God and of the age to come. And yes, these same people later turn away and receive God's judgment for so doing. And yet God does do this through his Holy Spirit. And it does affect people. Why? So that this world becomes more livable. People who have never been to church or read a Bible will say to each other the words of Jesus, do to others as you would have them do to you. And such truths from God have their leavening influence out in the world, not sinlessly, and yet in a real way. And then there's God's gift of government. Not every ruler is a Hitler or a Stalin or a Nebuchadnezzar. Not every politician is a corrupt crook, at least not by human standards. Listen to how Romans 13 describes it. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. Yes, this was written about the corrupt Roman Empire Yes, many a government is run by dictators and do great injustice, and yet even this wicked Roman Empire was called by God in some ways the minister or servant of God to do you good. The Romans built a road system, some of which is still in use, to make travel easy. The Romans tried to deal with thieves and gangs so that people could do business and travel to various places. They captured pirates, and they gave the golden age of stability and peace to Europe. And God did this so that the gospel would rapidly expand. And you can read about a Confucius in China who was given by God some measure of wisdom and ability, though darkened by sin. And if you read the writings of someone like that, you catch glimpses and pieces of those glimmerings, that residue of God's creation. And also bits and pieces where you say, now you're groping in the dark, now you're blind. God does all these things because He is good. And He wants to leave a witness in this world to the entire human race that He is good. So you can drive up to Calgary without really thinking about whether or not you're going to be ambushed by a gang out to take you in your car. And you can be protected in many ways in your home from criminal behavior. And the very presence of police and courts and armies keeps much evil from happening that otherwise would. And yes, people do get away with things on earth for a while. And yes, people play games with the system, and there are loopholes, and there are laws, and there are regulations that make you sigh, and you say, oh, brother. And yet even such a government, such as it is better than none, and it is the gift of God's goodness. All you have to do is go to parts of the world where they don't even have that, and realize what a blessing even a corrupt human government is. And in all of this, God is showing His goodness loud and clear to the human race. God is being who He is, the overflowing fountain of all good. And God is preventing us as the human race from destroying ourselves and each other, which we would do if He did not restrain us and give His good gifts to us. So what do we do as the human race with these wonderful daily gifts of God's goodness? We do with them what we do with everything that God gives us. The abuse of His goodness is our second point. The light of nature, as our canons call it, is wonderful, but it does not lead to the saving knowledge of God. It cannot make us more tolerable to God. It does not earn us God's favor, and it does not bring about the softening of His wrath. In fact, the very opposite is true. We corrupt government. We misuse our gifts to sin, rather than to glorify God. And then we call it good because we say, but I want to do this with it. Yeah, but where's God in that? We twist and warp and tune our consciences by tradition and by preference rather than by the Word of God. And we call ourselves good even when that goodness leaves God supremely irrelevant. And we say, but I will love and do good to those who do good to me because that makes my life easier and it's nicer to live with someone who's somewhat pleasant than to constantly just use each other. That's selfish. And then we say, yeah, but I'm a good person. It's the love of sinners. We strut around like peacocks and roosters as the human race in borrowed plumes. We credit ourselves with God's goodness and we brag as if it's our goodness. And then we blame God for our sinfulness and we say, see, I'm a good person after all. How dare God call me a sinner who is guilty of only evil? Continue. There's a touching chapter early in the book of Hosea that captures what we do with God's good gifts. Remember, Gomer, the cheating, adulterous wife of Hosea, is busy running after her lovers, and Hosea feels bad for her. And without her realizing it, he drops off gifts of grain, wine, oil, flax so she can make cloth so she doesn't have to go naked. And he drops all those things off at her doorstep. Her lovers are using her, not providing for her. And instead of realizing how good Hosea is, she says to herself, well, my lovers gave me all these things. We were created as the human race to be the spiritual bride and children of God. But we turn against Him and we abuse all His good gifts. And He restrains sin all around us. He's riding the brakes out there and He's riding the brakes in here. He restrains His curse. He holds back His own anger. He gives good gifts in His long-suffering. He gives us governments and roads and hospitals and courts. We abuse it all. We hold it down in unrighteousness. We make a mess of it. And then we have the nerve to blame God for the mess. And the nerve to claim credit for the gifts He gives us. And we turn it upside down, just like we do with everything as sinners. With every good gift of God. And that's why we need to turn to Romans chapter 2 to see God's reaction to all of this. Romans chapter 2. After the description of people who we are left to ourselves, that sickening description at the end of Romans 1, we find God saying in the beginning of chapter 2, "Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man." And then we find in verse 4 these piercing words, "Despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The Arminian says, if you just tell people that God loves them, that'll be what changes them. Just give them the right information, and they'll respond to God on their own. Just let the Holy Spirit put some outward pressure on them, and they'll choose to give God permission to enter their hearts. No, it doesn't work that way. It cannot work that way. The goodness of God in the Bible is simply a synonym, another word for His love. God shows that person His love every day of that person's life. He gives them joy in their hearts. He leaves a witness to His goodness every time the sun shines and with every drop of rain. But all people do, to quote Romans 1, is hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It changes nothing. And then we have the nerve to turn around and say, well, of course God loves me. What's not to love? Or He doesn't love me enough because He doesn't give me what I want. And look at all the good things I do. I deserve. Why does God still do it then? Why does God show His goodness to the whole fallen human race in so many ways? And that's our last point, the purpose of this goodness. The first and the most important purpose of God's universal goodness is simply this: the glory of God's name. God is being who He is and who He forever will remain. Good, kind, tender mercy over all His works, as we'll sing. And our sin does not cancel God's goodness, and it does not irritate God into no longer being who He is. He is generous and good. Would you do that? If someone took advantage of you, abused every gift you gave, twisted your words, trashed your property, slandered your name, and betrayed you again and again, would you still be good, generous, and kind to that person? God is. And that is why sin is so sinful. Because it is against this kind of God. Second reason why God showers His goodness like this on a fallen human race that abuses it in every possible way. God does this for the sake of His church, to gather His and save His people. Why did God restrain Abimelech from taking Sarah from Abraham? To preserve His own promise and covenant. Why did God tolerate an increasingly corrupt, proud, idolatrous Roman Empire for so long? Because they built a road system. They kept crime somewhat reduced. They produced a common language. And that meant that the Church of Christ could take advantage of all these things and spread after Pentecost. Why does God tolerate the internet after all the vile things done on it and through it? So that the gospel of Jesus Christ can be spread through that very same tool. And Christ gathers His bride. Why does God tolerate Canadian culture for so long? With our great corruption, our wicked rebellion, our abandoning the God of our fathers. Lest His own people be caught in the ruin and suffer too. Do you remember what God said to Abraham? As he was pleading for Sodom, God said, if I find 5 righteous people in Sodom, I won't destroy the city for their sakes. Oh, believer in Jesus, God is good to this whole human race so that you can raise your family and that you can have a more tolerable life in your pilgrimage through this present world. His hand of providence in, through, and around you in so many ways is there so that building on it, He shows you His saving love and gives you His blessings and benefits. You cannot live in this present world in a ghetto, being totally self-sufficient, getting everything you need only from people who are believers. The fruit you eat, the clothes you wear, the building materials your house is made of, that comes from this earth, blessed by God with sunshine, rain, and good gifts. Many of those things come to you through the work of unbelievers. You work for them. You hire them to work for you. You're blessed by God through them in His common goodness. They are your neighbors, friends, and co-workers, and God blesses them for your sake and for the sake of all His people on earth. Remember what Laban said to Jacob when Jacob wanted to go back to the promised land? Stay with me, because I've learned by experience that God has blessed me for your sake. You remember what happened when Joseph was made the household manager of Potiphar in Egypt? We read, the Lord blessed all that Potiphar had for Joseph's sake. There's a third purpose to God's universal goodness in this world. God does so to leave an inescapable witness to Himself. Loud and clear. The verses quoted from Acts a few moments ago, in which the apostle says, God gives rain, God gives sunshine, God even gives joy in people's hearts. Why? To leave Himself a witness and an evidence. That witness will destroy every excuse on the day of judgment. And God will say, I gave you a conscience and you abused it. I even had my Holy Spirit wrestle with your conscience. You know deep down that there's right and wrong, and that wrong deserves condemnation. I gave you roads and schools and hospitals and police and courts. I even gave you joy. But you use them all against me continually. Isn't this where Romans 2 comes in again? Despisest thou the richness of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. This goodness of God will demonstrate God's perfect righteousness on the day of judgment. It will make the sinfulness of sin stand out. It will vindicate God's holy wrath and eternal damnation as utterly reasonable and completely necessary. Every good thing God has given every unconverted person will make their condemnation all the more weighty, because God will go through the whole inventory list until every mouth is closed and all the world becomes guilty before God. Finally, God's purpose with His universal goodness now is to provide an overwhelming call to repentance. In God's name, I appeal to those of you who are still unconverted, still unrepentant, and maybe one of your reasons is, yeah, but I see good things in the world, and these things I admire and appreciate in non-Christians, and so can the Bible really be right? Listen. That excuse has been ripped out of your hands tonight. The goodness you see out there is all God's doing. It is God's work. It is God's Spirit striving with men. And it's one loud, long call to you to repentance. For you commit high treason against this God with your every sin, and in great long suffering and in great forbearance, God puts up with it, and He holds back His own righteous wrath, and He showers your life every day with good, and He makes you live in the day of grace, and He gave you a gospel opportunity tonight. He's given you tonight again the word by which you must and may be saved before you reach your judgment day. I can't say it any better than in the words of 2 Corinthians 5. Now as an ambassador for Christ, as though God Himself stands in this pulpit tonight pleading with you, You are urged in Jesus' name, be reconciled to God. Even all your sins against God's goodness, long-suffering, and forbearance can be forgiven you in Christ. That's the kind of grace and generosity God has. You can be made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ tonight. It still pleases God to work through His Holy Spirit to save those who believe. And God still calls without faking or pretending, and He promises forgiveness, eternal life, and rest to all who come to Him. God is still redeeming people in this world. The goodness that He showed you this entire past week is constant proof of it. And someone says, yeah, but that's Arminian, that's free will, you can't call people to believe. Why are you bringing that up now? It'll be shown to you in the coming weeks that you are wrong. And that you can't even tell the difference between gospel appeal and free will error. Do you want to continue with your hard heart? Do you want to shove away this good, long-suffering, forbearing God again? Do you want to self-destruct? I have no confidence at all in the ability of any unconverted person to believe. But I have every confidence that as Christ's ambassador, as I plead with you in His name, that the Holy Spirit, through those very appeals, changes hearts and gives faith in whom and when He will. And it is in that confidence that my heart's desire and prayer for you tonight is that you would be saved. Amen.